One of the prerequisites for God blessing a nation is that nation is just. In fact, when the Bible talks about the nations of the earth, it really only requires it to be one thing. Whenever God in the Bible speaks to the government, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New, he only requires it to do one thing, and that is to do justice. That is the number one responsibility of the king or the president or the government, to be just. That's why the prophet Micah said that this is what the Lord requires of you, that you do justice, that you love kindness, and you walk humbly with your God. That is the description of the perfect people with the perfect government. Presidents and kings who do justice, who love kindness. They love their people. That word literally means to be loyal to their people. And who walk humbly before God. When Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, he knew he was writing to his son who would be a future king. And he realized that one of the primary, if not the primary, responsibility of young Rehoboam when he became king was to make sure that Israel was a nation that was just. Therefore, in the Proverbs, there are 25 of them that deal with this issue of justice. They're scattered throughout the book of Proverbs, but I would ask you to turn this morning to Proverbs chapter 21 and 22. Because there, in fact, in the last 6 or 7 chapters of the book of Proverbs, there seems to be a concentration of these proverbs on justice. Proverbs 21, verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Verse 7. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away, because they refuse to do what is just. Verse 21, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. Verse 28, a false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears will endure. Chapter 22, verse 8, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his family will fail. Verse 16. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Verse 22. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. Verse 28, do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. Chapter 24, verse 23. These also are the sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples and abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. You notice that in these proverbs, every one of them is the assumption that justice is both a corporate responsibility of society, and therefore the government, as well as a personal responsibility of the individual. Solomon was writing not alone about justice. He's not the only voice. In fact, there is a great body of literature about justice in the prophetic writings that would be concurrent with the days of Rehoboam, his son. Micah would say, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, shall I offer to God all this intense and extreme religion? And God says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. It is the consistent voice of the prophets that external religion cannot be exchanged for personal and corporate justice. Listen to what Amos has to say. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look down on them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Take away the melody of your harps. I will not listen to it. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Towards the end of the Old Testament, before the New Testament era, one of the final prophets named Zechariah got a word from the Lord. Thus says the Lord of the house of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your hearts. For this is the will of the Lord. This is why Solomon writes in chapter 21, verse 3 of the Proverbs, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. He would say in other places, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. The thoughts of the righteous are just. The counsel of the wicked is deceitful. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. There is a sense in which the whole discussion of justice in the evangelical church makes us uncomfortable. And that is understandable, although I think it's wrongheaded. It's understandable because we are by nature, as evangelicals, in some way or another, all of us conservatives, which means we want to conserve the status quo. And in our capitalistic, free society, that status quo is what I call the working class ethic, which is the benefit of white middle class society, but often outside the reach of other people. We also have a tendency to avoid issues of justice in the pulpit because we are very leery, as fundamentalists who become evangelicals, very leery of a social gospel, and I guess we should be. It's easy to turn the gospel into political causes rather than the cause of Jesus Christ. And that has happened in our history. That was the whole issue of the fundamentalist modernist debate at the turn of the 20th century that led to the evangelical awakening. We also tend to be pietists, and I use that word in a good sense. We have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as evangelicals and a deeply and profoundly private religion with him, but sometimes we tend to focus primarily on the private aspects of our faith and to ignore our faith in the public square. Now, some of this is changing. It has been changing for a number of years. 40 years ago, when my generation got to college, we were embroiled in the civil rights movement. And we began as young 18 and 19-year-olds to hear that this whole civil rights movement, we heard this in the North as well as in the South, was just a few troublemakers trying to stir up problems for society. But as we studied in the university, and we left our own communities into a much more racially and economically and socially diverse world of the campus, we began to come to different conclusions. We began to sympathize with Dr. Martin Luther King and those who were oppressed by prejudice all across our country. We began to have our eyes opened up to unfair laws concerning schooling and where they could buy housing and what restaurants or restrooms they could go into or could not. And in the great awakening of the 70s, this thing called the Jesus Movement, many of the campus radicals of the 60s were converted and became conservatives, Republicans, Ronald Reagan followers. And they followed their concern for social justice into their faith, not only concerning the civil rights movement, but concerning abortion and then later on in life, the integrity of marriage, and now even religious freedom. Tim Keller was one of those men our age who made that spiritual journey from ignorance to involvement in the issues of justice. And he writes about his own story in a book called Generous Justice, How God's Gospel Makes Us Just. He says, "Practicing justice did not come naturally to me as a child. Growing up, I shunned the only child I knew well who was poor. His name was Jeffrey, a boy in my elementary and middle school who lived under the A Street Bridge. My school's tightly ordered social system had only two classes of people, the insiders and the uncool outsiders. And then there was Jeffrey, in a category all by himself. His clothes were ill-fitting, thrift store garments. He smelled bad. He was mocked mercilessly, excluded from games and conversations, and penalized in classwork since few wanted to cooperate with him on assignments and projects. I must confess that I avoided him most of the time because I was one of the uncool outsiders and was hoping to improve my social status. Instead of identifying with Jeffrey and recognize the injustice of how he was being treated, I turned on the only kid who was more of a social outsider than I was. When I entered college in the late 1960s, I became part of the generation of students transfixed by the civil rights movement. I learned about the systemic violence that was being carried out against blacks and civil rights workers. I remember being especially astonished at the image of James Meredith being gunned down in broad daylight on a voting rights march in 1966, with his assailants calmly looking in one of the photographs. I was amazed that something as unjust as segregation could have been so easily rationalized by an entire society. It marked the first time I realized that most older white adults in my life were telling me things that were dead wrong. The problem was not just a few troublemakers. Black people did have a right to demand the redress and the rectifying of many wrongs done to them over much time. One of the things that makes us reluctant to face this is that we are a church in the South. If you'll permit me a margin of grace here, I speak to you not as a Yankee, but as a man who spent more of his life in the South than he did in the North. But there is a tendency in our denomination, for reasons I can't explain, that comes out of Southern Presbyterianism, for us to explain away what happened in the great war that divided our country. We tend to almost want to make excuses for a civil war. And sometimes in doing so, we give a nod to theologians of that time, like the Presbyterian theologian Robert L. Dabney, who wrote, and I quote, in a systematic theology, "Here we may understand in what sense all men are by nature free and equal. All men have a native title to that liberty, which I have defined as the freedom to do what they have a moral right to do. But as rights differ, the amount of this freedom to which is given to men also differs in various cases. Thus, if the low grade of intelligence, virtue, and civilization of the African in America disqualified him for being his own guardian. And if his own true welfare and that of the community would be plainly marred by his freedom, then the law decided correctly that the African had no natural right to his own self-control, to his own labor, or freedom of movement. Hence, his natural liberty is only that which remains after the privilege is retrenched and he rightfully remains the slave. That is abominable. It was the view not only of the South, but I must say of many people in the North during the War of Great Conflict. It comes from the belief that the Bible justifies slavery, that African Americans are naturally inferior, that dealing in slaves is not a sin, although the Bible clearly condemns it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, mentioning enslavers as people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, passing off the whole thing as a political grab by abolitionists up north to gain power and change the country, and that the whole cause was a right and holy cause called state rights. And all of that, my friends, is false. This whole thing was about justice. I'm going on sabbatical. You don't have to call me back if you don't like this message. But it was all about justice. And it was a whole nation, not just the South, who were unjust to people. And I'm bringing this up because when we make excuses for what we and our ancestors and our family has done in the past that was unjust, we communicate to those same people today that we really don't care about them. I'm not saying this because Stefan's here. I actually wrote this sermon before I knew Stefan would be here. But in Germany, there is a marvelous museum called the Deutsche Museum, the German Museum, right down in the heart of Berlin. It's my favorite museum in the world. I love World War II history. And this museum has a massive wing, a whole floor, devoted to World War II. Beginning in the early 1900s, and with the rise of the Nazi Party carrying it all the way through to the Berlin Wall and the divided nation, this precious German government has not hid one bit of their dirty laundry. And at the end, give public expressions of repentance, of wrongdoing, and a desire to change. Going through that museum makes me love the German people more. They come up in my estimation, not for what they did in the past, but how they are shaping their future and how they are not going to gloss over things and make excuses for their own prejudices and hatred. And I would encourage us, as we listen to these proverbs this morning, to have that same kind of mindset. America is not a just nation. It is not. It's not just to the African American. It's not just to the baby in the womb. And it's becoming increasingly unjust to people who hold a faith in Jesus Christ. We may soon find ourselves in the future the regular recipients of injustice, and then our tune will change. But I want us to look this morning at this whole issue of justice from this position of Jesus Christ and his gospel. In his very first sermon, in his own congregation, one that not only got him almost fired, but almost killed, Jesus Christ talked about justice. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He rolled up the scroll and set it aside and then said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst." In other words, you were looking at the promised Messiah of Isaiah chapter 61. "I am the great liberator," I am both the just and the justifier of God's people. Jesus Christ expects us to be people of justice. And when we look at these Proverbs and we group them into different categories, we find that there are really five things, and only five things, that are repeated in these Proverbs about justice over and over and over again. It won't take us long to look at them, but here's the first one. Justice promises impartial treatment of all men. Look again at Proverbs chapter 24, verses 23 to 26. These are the sayings of the wise. Partiality in judgment is not good. Whoever says to the wicked, "You are right," will be cursed by people and abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. In another place, Solomon wrote, "To show partiality is not good, but for a piece of bread a man will do wrong. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. The one who states his case first seems right until another comes and examines him. To impose a fine on a righteous man is not righteous, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness." These are Proverbs about impartiality. It is, as I understand it, the basic principle of jurisprudence, that we don't want the judge to make a decision till he's heard the whole story, both sides of the case. And here, Solomon repeatedly condemns, in five different places, partiality or favoritism. Approving the wicked over the righteous because you're biased. Ruling unjustly because of a favor or a bribe. Fining or punishing the rich because they have all the money. Favoring the wicked because you agree with them. Or taking sides with a friend before you've heard the other person's side of the story. All these things are a lack of justice. They are unjust. Tremper Longman says, "Proverbs is interested in proper outcomes for wicked and righteous actions. The law forbids subverting justice," in Leviticus 19:15 and Deuteronomy 10:17. I don't need to read those, but I'll tell you what they say. They both have to do with impartiality in our private and in our public judgments in reacting with people who are at odds with each other. And this is something that we struggle with all the time. We automatically take our children's side against a teacher or another child or someone else, and we are impartial. We automatically believe whatever our friends may say about another person, never questioning that it could be gossip or slander or worse. And we make up our minds simply because of our friendship rather than the facts. We take up a friend's offense so that our friend's enemy becomes our enemy, and that is unjust when that person has done nothing to us. We judge others without hearing both sides of the story. Side with a political party simply because it's to our benefit, even though it may be unjust what they're doing. Say, "My country, right or wrong, love it or leave it," although that is a horrible statement of an unjust attitude. And we tolerate systemic evil against the poor and political evil against the rich. It is wrong to take a rich man's money simply because he's rich. It's just as wrong to do that as to oppress somebody who's already poor. Both of those actions are actions of partiality. And the Bible forbids that. Now, granted, the Proverbs have Proverbs about being just to the rich and being just to the poor, and more of them have to do with being just to the poor. But the idea here is that we ought to be even-handed and impartial and truthful in how we deal with each other. The grace of Jesus Christ demands that. The whole thing of the cross, folks, was that Jesus Christ was willing to face the facts. He was willing to look at us and our sins and be the object of God's justice without losing his affection and friendship with us. We fail to realize how impartial and just the cross is. But it becomes the paradigm for how we handle our relationship with other people. The second thing that the Proverbs talked about is that justice preserves the safety of society. Proverbs 17:23 says, "The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. An unjust man is a ruin to the righteous." Solomon repeatedly says that injustice is the ruin of society, because the one place that needs to be safe and righteous in our country is our courts, our government. They create a level playing field, a sense of known principles for right and wrong and the redress of one and the other that applies to everybody. And if a person, any person, rich or poor, alien or citizen, cannot receive a just trial, then no one is safe in society. No one. Can you honestly say to me, folks, that you think our courtrooms are just? When they repeatedly in their decisions go easy on white criminals and punish more severely African American, Hispanic, and foreign criminals? Can we really say that divorce courts are impartial and just when they consistently favor females over males? Can you say that lawsuits in our country do not favor the poor over the rich or the individual over the corporation? Isn't there an assumption that corporations and rich people, they got the money, give it to them anyhow, whether they're guilty or not, let the lawsuit go? Our government removes our right to practice free speech and the freedom of religion, imposes its agenda down on us. You consider that just? I don't. And most Americans do not want their day in court. They would rather settle unfairly outside of court than run the risk of partial judges and corrupted attorneys and compromised juries. The whole system's broken. And it makes for an unsafe society. That is why, brothers and sisters, it's very important for us to respond to one of the great privileges of our free society, and perhaps one of our greatest responsibilities as citizens, called jury duty. To be willing to sit on a jury and apply biblical principles in our decisions concerning the rich and the poor, the black and the white, the man who's innocent until proven guilty, the man who's guilty because he was proven not to be innocent. This is our responsibility. Many seek the face of a ruler for justice, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. I believe that justice in the end can only be mediated to society through people who know the Lord. And the reason our country is increasingly unjust is because it is increasingly less Christian. And that's where you and I, as salt and light, as the influencers of Jesus Christ in the world, have a responsibility to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. Here's a third area of justice that Solomon talks about. Seems rather strange to us to mention this, but he mentions it three times, that justice protects private property. Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong, and he will plead their cause against you. Do not remove the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. He repeats it again and again, quoting Deuteronomy 19, Deuteronomy 27. Hosea would talk about this. So would Job talk about it in his great defense before the Lord, how he was righteous and honored the boundary markers of his neighbors at any expense. Why is this so important? Well, if you live where I live in Mint Hill, every time you drive home, you pass a sign. The sign, it's a big sign, has red letters on a white background. The city of Matthews took a World War II veteran's farm. Well, practicing Proverbs 18:15, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. I need to give the benefit of doubt to the city of Matthews that they did what was legal and just. But the very thought of someone just coming and taking a World War II veteran sign causes a visceral reaction in us. Because there's something about private property, the things we own, the land that we live on, the inheritance that comes from our parents, all of which landmarker communicates. There's something about private property that is sacred. That's why there are two commandments that protect it. You will not steal and you will not covet what is your neighbor's. How many people, after they've been burglarized or held up at gunpoint or someone stolen something from them, said, you know, the thing that was so debilitating about the whole thing is that I felt so violated. And indeed we do. Because the land on which we live and the inheritance we receive from generations before us, the things that we work for and purchase and own in our name, insure and bank and save and plan to give to our children, grandchildren, they are part of us. And we have a sacred right to have those things protected by law and society. Robin Hood may be a great folk hero for many young boys, but in fact, he was a common criminal. It is not right to take from the rich and give to the poor, any more than it is to take from the poor and give to the rich. Justice protects private property. Duane Garrett said to move a boundary marker was an attempt to seize something that did not belong to you. It involved not just real property, but represented the ancient constitution of Israel and a violation of that heritage that was to undermine the distinctive character of the land and the very people themselves tied to it. Justice protects private property from any kind of furtive efforts to take what does not belong to us, what we have not earned. That leads to a proverb that's very close to it. Justice presupposes a fair measure. There are four proverbs that say basically the same thing. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. Unequal weights and unequal measures, both alike, are an abomination to the Lord. Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. Again, writing out of Deuteronomy's, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, talking about a just scale, Solomon reflects a basic tenet of commercial enterprise, that we should give someone fair payment or charge one a fair price for the equitable value in what we're selling or buying. It means that we should do a fair day's work for an honest day's wage, and that we should receive a fair day's pay for a good day's work. It applies to the way our government handles Social Security. Money we give them to invest in our future that they misspend on other things. Pensions that are due employees after years and years of service when they are summarily discharged or laid off. The weight of our money, its value, reproducing more and more money that has less and less value, is a false measure and an imbalanced weight. The size of a portion that you get in a restaurant. I always think of these proverbs when I go to some fancy place that has a real famous chef. You get these little portions that look like this. You know, I said, Jane, is that the hors d'oeuvre? She says, no, that's the whole thing. You pay a couple $100 for something that, because the guy's famous? Give me a Big Mac and a fry. There's a just measure for a good price. It has to do with the grades we give children, with the size of a tithe, with how we exchange things in the stock market. Honesty in commerce is one of the main things we struggle with in capitalism because, listen, we have replaced these proverbs with our own American proverb, and here it is. Charge what the market will bear. Well, you and I are living in the painful society that's the result of charging the ultimate price that the market can stand. But the Bible says, charge what is fair. Both in buying and in selling, this principle is especially important. And it's never as important as it is to the poor. That's the final category of the Proverbs on justice. The justice provides for the poor. The poor are mentioned 34 times in the book of Proverbs, and poverty is mentioned 11 times. In fact, there are four classes of people that consistently are mentioned in the Proverbs and in the Old Testament, in the prophetic literature, and even on the mouth of Jesus Christ: the widow, the fatherless, the oppressed, and the sojourner, the stranger. The single woman on her own, a single girl, an elderly widow, a single mother, who obviously are at a disadvantage in a male-dominated world. The orphan, someone without parents to advocate and protect. The afflicted, those who are discriminated against because they live in a system that is so bent against them that nobody sees it but they. And the stranger, the alien, the foreigner, the immigrant in our midst. It is amazing how many times, it's just amazing, folks, how many times in the Old Testament God defines himself as father to the fatherless, husband to the widow, and protector of the stranger and the oppressed. Timothy Keller said, it is striking to see how often God introduces himself as the defender of these vulnerable people. Don't miss the significance of this. When people ask me, how do you want me to introduce you? I usually say, well, just say, this is Tim Keller, minister of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, because that's, of all the many things I do, the main thing I spend my time doing. Realize then how significant it is that the biblical writers introduce God as father of the fatherless and defender of the widow, for this is one of the main things he does in his work in the world. He identifies with the powerless. He takes up their cause. The Bible says that God is the defender of the poor. It never says that he is the defender of the rich, not one time. And while some texts call for justice to members of the well-off class, as a general rule, the Bible is concerned with the rendering of justice to the poor and to the oppressed. One philosopher named Nicholas Walterstorff said it is a simple fact that the lower classes are not only disproportionately vulnerable to injustice, but usually disproportionately actual victims of injustice. Injustice is not equally distributed. It stands to reason that injustice is easier to perform against people without money or social status or the legal rights to defend themselves. The poor cannot afford the best legal counsel. The poor are more often the victims of robbery, one of the most common forms of injustice. And ordinarily, law enforcement is much quicker and more responsive when it comes to defending the rich and protecting them from violence than it is for the poor. In short, since most of the people who are downtrodden by abusive power are those who are people of little power, God gives them particular attention and has a special place in his heart just for them. Isn't that what Jesus Christ is like? Tax gatherers, prostitutes, lepers, poor people. You know, this is what would be so amazing if we could take Jesus Christ to one of our regular parties. We would walk in the room and we would begin to look in the room for the people who were like us. We call them plus people like us. There's a movie out about that. And they'd always be the pretty people. The nice young couple, the nicely dressed man, the people with the perfect kids, and we'd look for them. It's not that we would be unkind to these other people. You know, folks, we just wouldn't notice them. But Jesus Christ would notice them. He would notice Jeffrey, the boy with the raggedy clothes who stunk. He would notice the little girl off by herself, pregnant, without anybody. He would notice the guy who was just staring at the floor, cocktail in hand, looking down at things, worried because he lost his job. He would notice an accent. He wouldn't say, "Oh, you're not from around here, are you?" He would welcome that person into his life because that's what he did. And that's what he wants us to do. This wisdom that Jesus talks about is a wisdom of justice. Justice that is life-changing and life-shaping. Our civic duty as citizens and jurists. Our fair treatment of people, not just our friends. Our honesty and integrity in our business and commercial enterprises. The preservation of what rightfully belongs to someone else who is our neighbor. And most of all, justice for the little guy. Can I brag on two young women? A couple years ago, I became concerned through my daughter, Joanna, about the growing issue of slavery around the world. Slavery is once again on the rise. That's one of the reasons I mentioned it as I did in our introduction. It's not just an old problem. In fact, slavery is coming back worldwide, even in our own country. It's a different kind of slavery, but it's human trafficking. And I tried a couple times, quite frankly, with sporadic efforts, to get our church to focus on this, and I would get busy with other things. And then Corey Van Dusen found out about this, and she began to do something. She began to meet with people, to connect with other websites and agencies, Christian and not, who were doing something about this. Jane and I had her over for supper a couple weeks ago, and this young lady is a gold mine of information and passion and righteousness and justice for these people. And so I've asked her to meet with our shepherding people, our deaconesses, our deacons, to find out how we, mainly through the ministry of women, can intercept these people and deliver them from horrible bondage that is ravaging their bodies and, most importantly, their souls. Some people in the congregation, one young lady who had a vision and a passion for justice, is going to help us make a difference. Now, this other young lady, I'm biased, it's my daughter Abigail. But she lives up in Westerville, Ohio, a suburb of my hometown, and there the federal government has sent a lot of people who are Somalian refugees. And so Abigail and her friend Amber, little Presbyterian and a little Baptist girl, decided that these children were being treated unfairly at school, My little grandchildren came home and said, Mommy, there's some children from another country and they're being treated badly. So Abigail and Amber began to connect with these mothers. It was nothing official. They just did it on their own. Began to take them clothing and personal hygiene items and food and show them where to shop, how to find the Best Buys. They introduced these Somalian ladies to America's greatest invention, Walmart. Their husbands went over and fixed washing machines and unplugged commodes and did electrical work. And then they began to have their children invite these children who were Somalians, who did dress differently and did smell differently, into their Pioneer Club groups and their birthday parties and Girl Scouts, Cub Scouts, or little brownies. And then there was, at the school, a petition that came up. There was a lady who said, you know, we need to ask the governor to remove all the Somalians from the Mark Twain Elementary School because their poor performance academically is lowering the average score of our school and causing us to lose state and federal grant money. And so they started a petition. Abigail and Amber began to start another petition. They began to go behind the scenes and talk to different people so that when the petition came, it miserably failed. The irony was that the woman who began the petition speaks in very broken English. She is a Russian immigrant. When she was a baby, her parents fled from the Iron Curtain, came to this country and spoke no English. She got poor grades, but people helped her regain a life here. And she was the person who forgot justice and mercy and turned on people who needed our help. What kind of people are you and I going to be when it comes to doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with God? Our deacons are giving us good leadership, folks, and pushing us out into the community and mercy ministries. We have a great opportunity in this spearhead movement called Seek the City to not just do young people, but all of us as families to adopt year-round some kind of ministry of justice and compassion. It may be tutoring. It could be helping a little immigrant guy with his books so that his business doesn't get behind on taxes and caves in after a few years. We could be a banker who donated time just to help Hispanic immigrants learn how to get a bank account and send money home properly and pay their taxes and be legal and be prosperous. We could help with SOAR, inviting as we do children from the disadvantaged end of town to come into our church and into SOAR, into our lives, and to coach them not just about soccer, but about Christ. To invite our children, to invite them into our lives, to bring them to our church, to care for them. Because we have to face the fact that they're all around us. We serve them on Sunday mornings in church on the street. We help them in our own community when they're unable to help themselves. Somewhere near to us, within arm's reach, is someone who is suffering injustice. And if we do not stand up for them, who will but the Lord? We have no excuse for not noticing them. I ask you to turn and look at one more proverb as I close in chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. It's two verses, but it's one long proverb. Here's what it says. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your souls know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? We cannot say, behold, we did not know it. Oh, no, we did know. We did know how black people were treated and are treated. We do know about human trafficking. We do know about how Somalians are treated at school or Hispanic people. We do know. We know that Jeffrey is in our classes and in our community and in our church. We do know. And most importantly, God knows. God will take care of them. And if we don't, He'll take care of us. This is one of the unsung virtues of Jesus Christ, that He is a God of justice and mercy. And this is what He wants from you and me. He wants us to do what's just, to love being merciful, and walk humbly with our God, so that we might be a blessing to other people as He is a blessing to us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, justice is hard for us. We get so caught up in our own lives and so oriented to our own group that we become color and ethical and socially blinded people. And yet we know that You see these things. This is what pleases You. You tell us this is what You want and what You require from us: to do justice, to love being kind, and to walk humbly with You, admitting when we have failed and asking You for grace to make our future much more righteous and just than our past has been. Make us a just nation once again by making Your church, the Church of Jesus Christ, a compassionate, upright, fair-handed people. And in our spheres of influence, in the home and in neighborhood, among friends and community and church, at work, and in our civic and social opportunities, help us to be a voice for the little guy, to put on the eyes of Jesus Christ and notice who's not being noticed, to care for those who are neglected, and to go with those who have no power and no ability of how the system works, to help them procure what is their inalienable right for life and freedom and for the pursuit of their own personal well-being. We ask Your favor upon us, most of all that You would save us from all of the sin that is so unjust within us and around us, that You would make us a just and merciful people, because You have caused the gospel's grace to grow in us and us to be more and more like Christ as we walk with Christ through our time and place. This we would pray and we would ask for the sake of the poor, the oppressed, the widow, and the orphan, but also for the sake of Jesus Christ, that He might be pleased with us and that we might assist Him in building His kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and love. So we pray all these things and ask for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen.